Our confessional portion this evening is taken from the Canons of Dort, the third and fourth heads of doctrine, and we're going to be reading Articles 11 to 14, speaking about the manner in which God brings his people to salvation. So found on page 104 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymn. So let's begin reading Article 11. But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, and powerfully illuminates their minds by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, he pervades the innermost recesses of man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens from being evil, disobedient, and refractory. He renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. And this is that regeneration, so highly extolled in the Scripture, that renewal, new creation, resurrection from the dead, making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral persuasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted, but is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the Scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that in all those heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. Whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man himself is rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. The manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life. Nevertheless, they are satisfied to know and experience that by this grace of God, they are enabled to believe with a heart and to love their Savior. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred upon him, breathed and infused into him, nor even because God bestows the power or ability to believe, and then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ. But because he who works in man, both to will and to work, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. And so in connection with that, I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verses 1 to 16. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, from the passage of scripture that I've read, and certainly from the canons of Dort in terms of the articles that we have read, that brings us to this very important question, and that is, how exactly do we come to faith? How is it that we become saved? And that's a very important question for us, because people can get so confused when they start thinking about these things. And certainly in the historical context of the canons of Dort, that was the case. That Arminius was introducing this notion that the way that we are saved is by our own strength, our own wisdom, our own evaluation of the gospel. And that God lays it before us and he doesn't interfere, and it's completely up to us in terms of what response we are going to make. And so it's up to us, without help from God, to either accept or reject the gospel. In fact, so powerful was this teaching that Arminius said that election was based on that. It's not that us coming to faith is based on what God did in eternity, in other words, election, but it's the other way around. In other words, God could see what we would have done in and of ourselves, and he just went with that. So if he saw that we would believe, he elected us. If he saw that we would have rejected, he reprobated us. That's how much stock Arminius put on the efforts of man. And so in a sense, he placed the whole burden on us. You know, sometimes people have jobs that are very weighty, right? When you think of doctors doing surgery. What burden must be on their hearts? I mean, as they have that body before them and they're doing this delicate surgery, right? A mistake here means the end of that person's life, or making quick decisions as to what to do and what not to do. Arminius put that pressure on every single person. In other words, your eternal well-being, Arminius, placed squarely on your shoulders. It's up to you what's going to happen. I mean, who can stand and have that responsibility put on us? Especially when we look at our own nature, especially when we look at our own weakness and the things that we fail to do and things that we fall into in terms of what God has clearly taught us that we ought not to be doing, we fall into them. Every day we fall. And we're supposed to embrace this teaching that says, oh yeah, by the way, your salvation is completely up to you. If you drop it, that's it. No, that is not the teaching of the scriptures. And you can imagine what confusion and heartache and doubt that brings into the heart of God's people. And see, so here you have the Arminians then holding on to their view that they thought was so right, and yet here's a synod that is concerned about believers and the disturbance that this wrong teaching will bring into their lives. As I've said so often to people, our confessions are first and foremost pastoral. Whether we look at the heart of a catechism or whether we look at the canons of Dort, they're absolutely motivated by a pastoral heart for the concern of God's people. Not to elevate some teaching just for head knowledge purposes, no. It's very practical. We need to understand these things. After all, doesn't the armor of God that Paul speaks about, isn't the helmet of salvation? I mean, that's how vital it is. In battle, the helmet was very important. And so if we don't understand that, we can't make use of that, we are weakened. Arminianism weakened believers. It exposed believers. And they have it in their own ranks. So it's not uncommon from someone that has that teaching at some point to begin to doubt that. Am I really a Christian? As I shared with you before at a funeral service, this one person came to me after the service. It's a funeral service. I mean, this is how stringent that they hold to that position. In a funeral service, afterwards, he would come to me and speak to me about this issue because I spoke so positively about this woman and her life and that she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and of God's election. And he raised this question. And I said to him, I said, so according to your view, you only have assurance for today. You don't have assurance for tomorrow, do you? I mean, after all, if I have the will to either believe or not to believe, I said to him, does that ability go away once I'm a Christian? Do I not have the ability to say yes and no after I come to faith? And he says, yes, we have that ability. Because remember, to them, human will, free will, we might put it, is the essence of our being. And if we don't have that, we're not that, right? So I said, so you still have that will once you become a Christian? And he says, yes. So I said, therefore, you don't have any assurance except for today. So tomorrow you might make the decision not to believe, or a week's time, or 6 months' time. And he looked at me, and I think the penny dropped in his mind that the conclusion of his view was he didn't have assurance. It was only for the moment. And so he had to say that. He said, yes, you're right. And I'm thinking, how sad, right? How sad. Here I'm speaking about this woman that loved the Lord and had that assurance of salvation. And I'd seen her a number of times when she was sick. And of course, we went back for the funeral. And she had that assurance that passing from this life, she would be with her Lord and Savior. She had no doubts about that. But here's her relatives, some of them, that didn't have that. So all I'm stressing is that this is a very practical issue. And it's one that we need to understand. Whether we're Christians or whether we're young people We need to understand what happens when we come to faith. What is that God is involved, that He's working in us. And then when we have these changes that I'll be speaking about, then that's a sign that God is working with us and the Holy Spirit is working in us. And so we should be careful about when is it that we make profession of faith. Is it because somebody tells us to do it? Is it because somebody expects us to do it? Is it because our peers are doing it? No. It's when God moves in us in the ways that we will look at. It's when God moves in our heart and moves in our minds and wills and draws us to Him. And we love the gospel. We understand what it's saying. It's then that we come. And we humble ourselves before Him. Knowing that it is not us. It's not a passing phase. No, this is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And so these articles then seek to lay out as much as we can in terms of our interaction with it and what the Bible teaches, because it's like the work of the Holy Spirit is like any work of God, right? It's like me trying to explain to you how God created the world. And trying to do that in detail, I can't do it in detail. It's a miraculous work. But we can certainly speak about the contours of that subject so that we can understand and would believe. So there is that internal transformation by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit's work, no one would come to faith. Absolutely no one. Just like in the Old Testament, the valley of the dry bones, there is no chance that anyone in that valley is going to get up. Absolutely no chance. Just like there was no chance that Lazarus was going to get up from the grave and walk out of the grave. He could not have done it in and of his own strength. It was only by the working of God's Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit works on our mind. Our minds are set against God. Romans 1 and 2 tell us clearly that, right? Our minds look at the world and they understand it totally in a different way than it is in reality. Rather than seeing it as God's creation, God's benevolent creation, a show of His sovereignty and power, we turn it completely around. We exchange the glory of God for idols that are made in our own image. And with our own hands. And we don't give glory to God, but we give glory to things that we put up. The gospel speaks about, in Corinthians, speaks about the gospel being foolish and a stumbling block in response to when they hear the gospel. Here's the natural response when people hear the gospel. They see it as a stumbling block. They see it as foolishness. Something of no help to us whatsoever. In fact, even those that are rulers, those that supposedly have intellectual powers more than others, even though sometimes we don't think that way about politicians, but it says, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord. I mean, talk about opposition. This is militant opposition. They can't stand this person. And if we go throughout the Old Testament, we have it. Whether we're looking at Pharaoh, or whether we look at some of the other nations and kingdoms that came, they attacked the God of the Jews. And in the New Testament, the same. Herod tried to take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, they crucified the Lord of glory. That's how ignorant they were with respect to the things of God. But God is merciful toward us. And even though the natural man does not understand these things, the natural man doesn't have any respect for these things, just like Esau, we regard them as irrelevant to us. What is a birthright to me? And so the natural man's response is, what do I need the gospel for? I'm fine without the gospel. I'm fine on my own. I can live my own life. And that's the way the world is. I mean, they have no solutions. Everyone lives and dies. And they have nothing to say in terms of beyond this life. And yet they continue down that path. And it's most miserable. Because they refuse to bow before God. No, the natural man doesn't understand these things. We can go a step further and say the natural man doesn't want to understand these things. It's not that the people didn't know what Jesus was saying. It's not that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests didn't know what Jesus was saying. They just didn't like what he was saying. You're telling us we have to repent? How dare you speak to us that way? We're the children of Abraham. We don't need to be saved. No, they wouldn't humble themselves. Not that he was asking them to do gigantic things, but rather to believe. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was going to lay down his life for them, but they weren't interested. They were insulted that he would say such things to them. Such people are each and every one of us. We were no different from them. As Romans says, we're all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. We all rejected him from our lives. Well, that changes, does it not? That's what Article 11 is telling us about. That God works such that the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds so that instead of reacting and evaluating the things that we see before us in a negative way, and in a sense crucifying the Lord of glory for ourselves, now we begin to understand what the gospel is saying. Now our minds are enlightened and we take in what is said. We don't trample it underfoot. We don't ridicule it. We don't reject it. We don't persecute the people that are telling us those things. But we attracted by those things. So if you find in your heart an attraction to the gospel, a desire and a willingness to embrace it, then I'm saying that is a sign that the Spirit of God is working in your heart and in your mind. That doesn't happen in natural man. He's not interested in those things. So when that happens to us, we need to rejoice. We need to thank God that he's working. And not see it as some passing phase. There is no passing phase where we love God and want to serve him. No, that never happens. No, this only comes about by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds. And what a wonderful thing for us to know as believers. And as those that bring the gospel to others. That God is at work. We're not like those doctors in the emergency and we have people's lives right before us and we have to do the right things and otherwise they will perish. No, it's not on your shoulders. No, God is a great physician. He is at work. And though we are instruments in his hands, it is he that is bringing about that great work in their hearts and in their lives. But also he works on the heart, not only the mind, but the heart. See, it's one thing to understand something intellectually, but that doesn't mean that we do it. There are many things that we understand that we should do, but we don't do them. We have resolutions about those things, right? And we think, well, I should do that. That's good for me. And we're fully persuaded by that. But the actual doing of it, it's not so easy. So God doesn't just give us the information and plant it in our minds, but also in terms of our hearts. That's how that resistance is so pervasive in us. It's in our minds, our hearts, and our wills. And so the Old Testament speaks about it in Ezekiel. And he said what he's going to do for them in Ezekiel so that they can understand what difficulties they're in and how impossible it is in and of themselves to change that. And we've spoken about it before, you remember, in terms of can a leopard change his spots or an Ethiopian the color of the skin? No, we can't. Well, that's the way God puts it in terms of in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. Though it's impossible, God is going to make it possible. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's what God promises to do. He doesn't promise that you're going to hear the gospel. He doesn't promise that you're going to come to that decision yourself like the Arminians. No, that's not what it says. No, he's going to work in us. He's going to take away that hard heart of stone that has no interest in the gospel, no interest in God. And he's going to give us a heart of flesh. Now, usually when we talk about flesh in the Bible, it's a sinful connotation. But not in this case. In this case, it's talking about a heart that has sensitivities towards God, as opposed to a stone heart that couldn't care less about God. Now, that's the working of God's Holy Spirit. He does that in us. And so when you find in your heart a natural attraction, I say natural, but I don't mean man-generated, but that it's genuine, it comes from the heart, it's the working of God's Holy Spirit. That's not a common response of people on the street. Not a common response for anyone, whether they're old or young. So when you have in your heart a desire to love God, and to embrace him as your Lord and Savior, you should see that for what it is, which is indications of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why I say the question of whether we are genuine believers can be answered with 100% certainty by you. Not with somebody else. I mean, somebody else can be certain that you are a believer, but there's no one that can be more certain about it than you, because you know your own mind. You know your own heart. You know the feelings that are there for God. And so if they're there, then we ought to respond, because he's drawing us. And so when he draws us, then it's not up to us to say, well, wait a minute, my friends are not doing it. Or wait a minute, my parents don't seem to be telling me that now's the time to profess my faith. No, when he calls, we respond. We respond with thankfulness and gratitude in our hearts. And then, of course, our wills. We not only need to know and understand the gospel, we need to embrace it. That is, believe it. That's what God's Holy Spirit does in us. The Holy Spirit, as we've mentioned before, opens the hearts of people so that they do something about it. Lydia's heart was opened not simply to understand what the gospel is, not only to adore the gospel, but what? To heed the things spoken by Paul. To respond positively to the gospel and what it's calling her to do, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that she can be saved. I mean, how totally opposite is that from the teaching of Arminius? Which is, I mean, if we were going to put Arminius' teaching in kind of biblical verse, it would be like saying, Moses laid before you life and death and then walked away. In other words, he left it to you to decide which way you're going to go. No, Moses didn't do that, did he? He laid before them life and death, and he said, choose life. Choose life. Well, the Holy Spirit goes one step further than that. The Holy Spirit doesn't just bring us the gospel, doesn't commend the gospel, which of course he does by enlightening our minds and giving us a heart that is open and receptive of the gospel. But he also moves us, empowering our will. So whereas our natural response is to follow the devil and do what he does, Now we desire to humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ, as so many did. Remember, they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you heal them, you speak to them, and then they said, and then they would say, "Oh Lord, we want to come with you." They didn't want to go back. They wanted to go with him. And Jesus would say, "No, go back to your family, go back to your home, go back to your city. Tell them about it." But they were all gung-ho, just like the apostles, like the Apostle Paul. Before, he lived his life for himself and he made decisions based on what he wanted to do. But now, he became a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, an instrument in his hands. That's what the Spirit of God does in us. And so when we find that happening in our minds and hearts, that we hear the gospel, and now we desire to believe in him, and we see that we give our whole lives to him, that he is our Lord and Savior, and there's no one else that we will serve and follow besides him. He is first and foremost in our lives. Then you know that the Holy Spirit is working in you. And rather than looking around and deciding, is this the right time? Is this? No. When he calls, then we respond. And we embrace him with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength. So when you think about that question of when do I make profession of faith, is when the Lord draws you. Is when the Lord works in your heart, when he works in your mind, when he strengthens your will. Don't do it because the minister says so. Don't do it because the parents say so. Don't do it because your friends are doing it. Do it because God is calling you to be his child. And God used a variety of ways. As I've said before, it's not that one day we sleep and next moment we get up and all of a sudden everything's just happened, you know, just like that. No, God uses means. Uses means. And so it's persuasive preaching. It's the preaching of the gospel. Not in terms of techniques, not in terms of emotional lift that we have when we go to some of these crusades and as I've mentioned before, like a week-long preparation and gets us in the mood and gets us hyped up. Paul said, "I didn't do that when I came to Corinth. I didn't come with campfire meetings and I came to you every week every day getting you prepared, and then the end of the day we have this great rally and people are so emotionally charged that they move and come forward." Paul says, "No, absolutely not. I didn't come to you with the wisdom of men. I didn't use techniques of the day to kind of persuade you to do this and to do that. Control your mind as people do. But it was through the preaching of the gospel. It was through the laying out of those things that God has given to us and shown to us. It's through the preaching of the gospel that we have God bringing about life from death, a resurrection from the grave. And the article elevates or describes the power that is at work when we are brought to faith through the preaching of the gospel as like creation. It's the same power of God, the miraculous power of God that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There's no us doing it, it's him. Or as he said, refers to it in terms of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. Now that's the power of preaching when we bring the gospel and we lay out the gospel in all of its parts and help people to understand what it is that God has done. It is through that means and the Holy Spirit taking that like a seed and planting it into the heart and having prepared the heart, now it brings forth genuinely. how that should transform the mind of preachers. I mean, if we have an Arminian kind of view, then we're going to be concentrating on logical arguments of this, this, and this, as though somehow people don't know. They know that God exists. They know that sin is wrong. But they're lacking the power because they're duped. They have depraved minds and depraved hearts. That when we preach the gospel, God is at work. And so when we preach the gospel, we need to be confident. We need to hope in God. We need to be relying upon God and know that it's not just me preaching the gospel. I don't have power in and of myself to get people, even though other people have, in terms of getting people to follow them. Many people have that. That's why we have all of these movements, and people are really worshiping the individual because they have powers of persuasion. But that's not what we're talking about in the gospel. No, God will do that. All we have to do is sow the seed. You think the sower went about saying, well, I ought to throw it this way, or I ought to throw it that way. No, he just spread the seed out. Spread the seed. That's our task. Do it with emotion, yes. Do it with compassion, yes. But don't forget that the Holy Spirit is there. See, preaching, how does faith come? Faith comes by preaching. And preaching by the word of God. It mentions nothing about eloquence. It mentions nothing about techniques. That preaching the gospel, that we persuade people, as Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he had a love for people. He had a concern for people. And when he's talking about the gospel, he lays upon them the importance of the gospel, because without the gospel, they're going to perish. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in the heart. So he's setting himself apart. He said the reason that we're preaching to you is because we know the consequences. We know the terror of the Lord. We know that there's going to be a judgment and God's condemnation is going to come upon you. And we don't want that to happen. We want you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. We implore you as though God was calling you through us, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to faith, then we ought to understand that there is no plan B. You don't want plan B. Plan B is an eternity of suffering. Plan B is an eternity of separation from God. That's how crucial the gospel is. It's not just a path that we say, well, we identify with them, and that's going to help us in our life. No, it's more than that. If we don't follow the Lord, if we don't believe in the gospel, we're going to be separated from God and suffering. And so we lay that before people so they may understand. But there's a powerful regeneration then. Here's the work of the Holy Spirit. In terms of priority, this is the main work. Preaching is a tool, but this, the regeneration, is the very work of God. Just as in some work that we do, we might use a tool. But the tool isn't going to do it in and of itself. The spanner may sit on the bench, but it's not going to do anything. It's not going to get up and do it itself. No, there has to be a hand. And so that's the way it is with preachers. That we are a tool, we're an instrument in God's hands, and you are an instrument in God's hands. When he gives you the opportunity to share the gospel with other people, you're just a tool. A talking and a compassionate tool, but tool nevertheless. So any idea of boasting that we converted someone and that somebody came to faith because of us is sheer foolishness, absolute foolishness. No, every person that comes to faith is because God drew them through the gospel. It's because God's Holy Spirit worked in them and brought them in terms of enlightenment of their minds and their hearts and their wills, brought them to faith. Now, he does it in such a way that it doesn't seem that he's hijacking us, right? No, he does it in such a way that he works in us so that we do actually believe, says the Canons of Dort. We do love the Lord Jesus Christ. We do embrace the gospel. But we have to understand that that only comes about because God worked in us by his Holy Spirit. Lazarus did come forth because God called him and empowered him to get up and walk out of the grave. So all the glory is to be given to God. And so we need to have that confidence, that assurance, that when we came to faith, it was because God worked in us. And we saw those signs and we experienced the working of God's Holy Spirit in our minds and hearts and wills. And so when we come to him, it's not our work. It's not an action and decision that we made that might be a passing phase. No, absolutely not. It is the work of God. Now, people may quickly point to hypocrites. But just because hypocrites do it doesn't mean that we are to call into question what God has done in us. If you are truthful in terms of the things I've spoken about, then we are to be certain that God has worked in us. Yes, there's other people that may say those things, but they haven't happened in their hearts. They're hypocrites. But let not the example of hypocrites deprive us of our assurance that God has worked in us. And so we need to respond. If we know that God has done all of these things, we need to be thankful to God. Eternally thankful. We should never boast in ourselves. We would never look at ourselves and think we're better than other people because we evaluated the gospel better than they did. No, that thought should never enter our minds. I'm the chief of sinners, said the Apostle Paul. I persecuted the church. You want to know how bright I was? I persecuted the church. I persecuted Christ. It wasn't him. No, it was God. And so for us, we are to eternally be humble before God. To whatever heights we rise in terms of God using us as an instrument in his hands, we should always remember, without him, I would not be here. Without him, I would not have my sins forgiven and have eternal life. And so there's a thankfulness, there's a gratitude to God for all that he's done. And that's what motivates us to serve him the rest of our lives. Every day of our life, we serve him. We don't count the cost. We don't say, oh, I've done this, I've done that, I shouldn't do it anymore. No, we don't even count that. We don't even keep track, because what he's done for us is more than we will ever do in all of eternity. But not only are we to be thankful and humble, we're to enjoy that assurance of our salvation. We ought to know Christ is our rock. We ought not to worry about the foundation crumbling. No, this foundation is solid, absolutely solid. The devil is not able to take us out of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in my Father's hands. No one can snatch you away. The devil couldn't stop the Lord Jesus Christ bringing us into his kingdom. He doesn't have any ability or power to take us away from him. So we shouldn't live like the Arminians, thinking, oh, it may be possible next week I might deny the Lord Jesus Christ and lose my salvation. No, we will never lose our salvation. Because the same hand that drew us is the same hand that's holding us and protecting us. Now, people of God, salvation is the work of God. And we need to understand that, and we need to enjoy that, and we need to respond with thankfulness to him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for outlining in the scriptures, the infallible scriptures, your work of redemption, as much as we can understand, because we know that it is a sovereign work that we cannot begin to unravel in detail, but the broad contours of that work just fill our hearts with joy and peace and gratitude. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for that. As we go into this week, we do so, committing ourselves to you, putting you first, and loving the gospel and bringing that gospel to others, so that others too, through the working of your Holy Spirit, may be drawn to you, into your church. Our Father in heaven, we once again thank you for the rich heritage that we have. And Lord, we pray that it may not simply be head knowledge, simply referred to in terms of our confessions, but it may serve us pastorally every day and bring us joy and certainty. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That is a stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 466.